Okay, Daniel 12. We finally finish the wonderful book of Daniel. Parts of it were a little hard to understand, but remember, it says over in 2 Peter 3:15, some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. Other parts are easier to understand, but there's a paradox in that. For example, you look at the Gospel of John, his language is very simple, shorter sentences, not a lot of technical words. And so on the surface, it seems simple. But then the more you look at it, you say, there's a depth in this. And the same thing with other parts of the Bible. The first six chapters of Daniel were events. Daniel and various kings. And the underlying theme was God is king, and that God protects his people, like Daniel, three young men in the fiery furnace. And the next six chapters showed the predictions of coming empires that would rise and fall, but God would continue to protect his people. So tonight, we finish with the last 13 verses of the book of Daniel. Now, it's like a chain, and so it's linked to the previous section. It says, at that time. What time? Well, the time that was predicted in the previous chapter about the fall of a certain kingdom and God protecting his people and so forth in a time of persecution. So it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was and so forth. We'll get to that. Michael, we've already seen him before. He's identified as an archangel. You remember an archangel would be like an archbishop, one that's higher than the others. And his equal opposite is Satan, who is also called an archangel. So they're angel number one of the good angels and angel the bad angel of all the bad angels. And we see them doing conflict here, Jude, and in Revelation. A question arises, and this may never have occurred to you, who is this Michael? There are two popular interpretations that say this is actually Jesus. Now, let me explain how they come to that. First, there are those like the Jehovah's Witnesses that say Jesus is only an angel, and he has different names. Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel, and Michael. And so they say he's just an angel. I like to say to them, have you never read Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, which explicitly says Jesus is not a created angel? And so when it's talking about Michael, they said, well, that's Jesus before he came to earth. No. The other one says, this is Jesus, but he is not a created angel. He is the messenger of God. The Hebrew word could mean angel or messenger. And Jesus would be the messenger of God. For example, the great Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, says this is Jesus using a different name. They'll appeal to the verse here, the way it says, he's the great prince that stands watch over God's people. And they said, well, that's what Jesus did. And so they said, Michael was simply here's a technical term, Christophany. Now, you know what a theophany is? That's a visible and maybe audible manifestation of God, like the bright light called the Shekinah glory of God, or the voice of God in the burning bush. And then a precise form of that is a Christophany, where Jesus appeared in the Old Testament before he came to earth. So he's not appearing in a physical body, but in his spirit. And probably looked like he would later look when he took on a body. And so there are Christophanies. There's the captain of the host of the Lord that appeared before Joshua with a sword in his hand. Another one that appeared to Balaam in the donkey psalm and before Balaam did. And a few others like that. So the second interpretation says Michael was simply a Christophany. If I was running one of the TV game shows, you know what I would do? Buzz, no. Wrong answer. Next contestant, please. Jesus is not a created angel, and this wasn't a Christophany. This was the head of the angels, the archangel Michael. It wasn't Jesus. It's comparable to another question you may have heard. who is this mysterious person in Genesis 15 called Melchizedek? By the way, that's the pronunciation in English. I've heard people call him Melchizedek and other things. And so they say that was Jesus in a Christophany appearance to Abraham. No, they misuse a verse in Hebrews that says, well, Jesus is like Melchizedek because it says Melchizedek doesn't have a father or a mother. And they say, well, Jesus had no genealogy. Jesus did have a genealogy in Luke and in Matthew. He certainly had a father and a mother. What it's saying is Melchizedek's genealogy is not recorded. And it specifically says Jesus is like him. It doesn't say he was him. So these are guesses people get when they have a tendency for kind of the off the beaten track interpretations of certain. It's not heretical, but it's a little unusual. Okay, back to the text. He's called the Great Prince. And we've seen him and Gabriel in this book. And they stand watch. Years ago, I did a short series on angels, and one of them was just on guardian angels, how God uses angels to protect us. If you're a Christian, at least one angel is going to be with you at all times, but whether it's just that one assigned to you when you're converted and leaves you when you die and it gets reassigned, or they take turns, I don't know. Now, I've also heard it said this, angels love to come to church when Christians are there, because then they get to see the other angels and they join our singing to God just like we join their singing in heaven. They're here. They see us, we don't see them. But they are specifically, one of their jobs is to protect us. We're told that several times. We find examples in the Bible. And here's Michael standing up to protect his people. Being a powerful one, he doesn't send angels. That seems to be God's job, not Michael's. But he is an overseer of them. God has used angels to protect you. You know, when I've talked with people about that, usually they say, you know, I went through something once. I almost was in a car crash, and just like at the last second, it's almost like something pulled me back. And they say, do you think that was an angel? It could have been. I'm thinking of certain times in my life. One just a few months ago where it was amazing that I was not in a fatal car crash. You probably can remember some time in your life. We say, maybe that was an angel. We don't want to go too far with this. We're not allowed to give them names or to summon them or to pray to them. But God does use them, like it says here with Michael. And it says there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time at the time of your people shall be delivered. Now, the scholars differ. They say this could be continuing with that terrible time predicted in the previous two chapters, this evil ruler Antiochus Epiphanes that came in and conquered Israel and desecrated the temple and so forth. Other ones say, no, this is talking about another great time that was worse than everything before, the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and tore down the temple. And others, such as myself, saying this is probably pointing to the last great persecution, not just of Israel, but of God's true people during the Great Tribulation. It calls it here a time of trouble. And it says that he'll stand up and protect and deliver everyone who is found written in the book. The book has already been mentioned earlier, and it's mentioned several times in the Bible, the book of life. We will see it mentioned several times in Revelation. Now, there's some misunderstandings, and I got about two pages on this in my book on History of Theology of Calvinism. Some think, well, it's us that write our names. Remember there's a, Brother Victor, it was that gospel song years ago about come and put your name in the book of life, or another name is written down in glory. No, first off, it's not us that writes the names there. It's God, and God doesn't do it when we're converted. He does it back in eternity when He elected us. And there are verses that talk about those whose names have been written from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, I think, 13. And then other names that are not written down there. And those that are written down are undeletable. And some names are not there. So it's incumbent upon us to find out, is our name written down there? So it says here, those that are written in God's book, they are guaranteed this protection. Remember, Jesus mentioned the book. Remember, he sent out the apostles and others on a journey to go and preach and do miracles, and they came back. And what did they say? They were rejoicing. Even the demons are subject to us. Even those fallen angels. And Jesus said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, in the book of life. You know, it's wonderful when we think about blessings that God gives us, deliverance from evil powers and persecution. But think about it. What a blessing it is. Your name's in the book of life. You've been elected. And it'll never be written out. Okay, next verse, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame, everlasting contempt. Now, when it says many, it's not saying, well, some of those that are sleeping in the dust. It could mean something like, they are many who are sleeping. And sleeping is what we'd call a euphemism. It's another word for death. Well, let me say a little bit. It's not even in my notes. Fresh bread right out of the oven. The Bible speaks about those that are asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, that when Jesus comes, he will raise up those that sleep in the ground. And some people mistakenly think that when people, especially Christians, die, they're unconscious, just like when we're asleep. And others will even say, those that die lost, they don't go to hell, they are just permanently asleep somewhere. And that's a doctrine called soul sleep. They have misinterpreted these verses. Best way I could put it is that sleep is when we're unconscious. Our souls are not unconscious when we die. They're wide awake. But our body is unconscious. It's like it's sleeping there in the grave. In fact, did you know that the word cemetery comes from a Latin word that means sleeping place? So the bodies are asleep, but the souls are wide awake. We find that over and over again in Scripture. So when it says they're sleeping in the dust of the earth, that doesn't mean that they're unconscious, taking a snooze, and one day the alarm's going to go. No, no, no. It means that their bodies are there, their souls are awake, but they will be raised up again. And we're going to look at this just a little while longer and more in depth. But there will be a universal resurrection, and some, it says, everlasting life, and other ones, shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is also proof that the Bible predicted and promised resurrection. But if you read liberal so-called scholars, they very commonly want to pick at the Bible, and they'll say, well, this idea of resurrection is brought in from the Greeks, and it's in the New Testament, but not in the Old. Well, first off, the Greeks didn't believe in that. Look at Acts 4:17. When Paul preached to the Greeks, they laughed at him when he talked about the resurrection. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but not the resurrection of the body. What about the Old Testament? They said, well, it's nowhere. Well, it's here. This is the Old Testament. And there are many other places. Now, let me show you one of the precious ones. So put a card in Daniel like I just did. Turn to the book of Job. A few years ago, we did a series of studies on Job. Wonderful, interesting, almost mysterious book. That's a good, happy ending, too. Look at Job 19, where Job believed in physical resurrection. Now, we don't know exactly when this happened, but probably about the time of Abraham, 2000 B.C. or so. Interesting book. Look at Job. By the way, it's Job. I heard one person refer to it as the book of Job. No, it's not. Okay, look at Job. And he was suffering terribly, and he expected to die and expected God to raise him up. So look at, starting at verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That's Jesus. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So he says, this flesh is going to die. Elsewhere he says it's going to be food for worms. But he says, in this flesh, my physical eyes are going to see God. That's a promise of resurrection. We also find David saying this. Hopefully this is my last Sunday night. I'm going to have to take my glasses off to read my notes. Please bear with me. Yeah, I'm going to have to wait to get both cataracts removed. Thank you, Karen Knuckles. Psalm 17, 15, 49, 15, 71, 20, and then Isaiah 26, 19, Isaiah 25, 7, Hosea 13, 14, and one more that Jesus alluded to. Pop quiz. Which verse did Jesus use to explain resurrection to the Sadducees who did not believe in resurrection? Nope. Nice guess. The Pharisees came and gave him the little trick question about the woman that had the seven consecutive husbands. And they said, well, which one is she going to be married to in heaven? They were making fun of the idea of resurrection. Jesus said, you were wrong. You don't know the power of God or the word of God. And he avoided that silly trick question. He says, have you never read? Now, think of that. These were Jewish leaders that prided themselves on knowledge of the Bible. And he says, have you never read? And he appeals to one of the most famous incidents in the Bible, when Jesus, as God, appeared and spoke in the burning bush. And Moses said, who are you? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You say, how do you get resurrection out of that? Well, that's the verse Jesus quoted. He said, he is the God of the living, not of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in heaven. They're going to be raised up. And so the Bible does teach resurrection, Old Testament and New, and especially, this is as clear as you can get. They're dead, now they come alive. And it's not just believers, but even unbelievers. Again, more on that in a little while. Verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, it's not just saying some believers. In a sense, all believers are wise. Why? We believe God. God has enlightened our mind. And we find this various places in Scripture that we are wise because we have the true insight as to what things are. We believe God. He hasn't opened our eyes. You could say He's taken the cataracts off. And we see. Now I see men as trees walking as that one blind man did. But what does the Bible say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes from God. There are people that know a lot, but they don't have wisdom. You ever met someone like that? It is a genius. Scientist. But they don't have common sense. Einstein was like that. I think he didn't even know how to tie his shoes. On the other hand, there are people that have great wisdom that don't have a lot of what the world would call education. They never went to college, but they got great insight. So believers have an insight that unbelievers don't. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the carnal man doesn't see these things. They're spiritually discerned. So here it says, those that are wise shall shine. Now that would apply in two different ways. Book of Peter talks about we are shining lights in a dark world. So let your light shine. What's that song that Christian children learn? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I see heads shaking. You parents have taught it to your children, and some of us learned it when we were little children. So let your light shine. But also, Matthew 13, Jesus promised, we will shine in heaven. Just like the glory of God, it will reflect off of us. We will be aglow with the glory of God in our resurrection glorified bodies. And then it says here, those that turn many to righteousness. How do we do that? Well, when we share the gospel and tell people how they can be right with God, and when they are saved, the righteousness of God is given to them. Book of James says it's a blessing to turn a sinner away from his ways and return to God. So this is a promise and a blessing here. Okay, begins to end. Speaking to Daniel, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up these words. Seal the book. Close the book. Until the time of the end. That's the title of tonight's message. The time of the end. It's found three times in this section. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Remember, long, long ago, I heard someone that thought he was a Bible teacher said, yes, this is fulfilled in our generation because it says they're going to and fro. And that's a prophecy of fast cars. Because before the invention of cars, nothing could go faster than a galloping horse. And so they say, man, this is running too. I don't think that that's what this is predicting. Also, when it says one day knowledge shall increase, that's been misinterpreted, but let's address that. Over history, there's the accumulation of knowledge in the writing of books. Remember, Solomon ends Ecclesiastes of the writing of many books there. That's a weariness to the flesh. There's no end to it. But then with the invention of the printing press in 1455, look at the explosion of collected information with books. And then the next big thing was the information revolution with computers. And that so much has been learned, categorized, analyzed just in the last 20 years. Some have said more in the last 20 years than in all history before that. So some would say, well, that's a fulfillment of this. Perhaps. And just try to imagine what it'll be like in the future. But something else. What does the Bible mean by knowledge? Not just education or the accumulation of facts. But true knowledge is true wisdom. Remember, I mentioned a minute ago, some have knowledge but not wisdom. But that verse that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, in one place it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So spiritual knowledge is the same as wisdom. So over time, there's not just the accumulation of information, but of spiritual knowledge. Such as theology. I love to study theology, as you know. I'm a theologian. But I've studied the history of theology and how God has been gradually giving more light to preachers, theologians, the average Christians. You have access to more of that than they did for the first 1,000 years. Why? Well, the printing press, for one thing. More preachers, theologians. And so, in that sense, spiritual knowledge has been increasing in history among God's people. Okay, verses 5 and 6. Again, off come the glasses. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, there's a little mystery involved in here. Who are these people appearing? Are they angels? Or is one of them a Christophany of Jesus, you remember, an appearance of Jesus before he became a man. And some would say, well, you have these two and then a third one. Does that sound like another appearance of three earlier in the Bible? Oh, come on, class. Appeared to Abraham and then went in to rescue Lot. It says three appeared, and that wasn't the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It mentions three appearing to Abraham, and they spoke, and he realized these are not just human beings. And so he treated them well, and he bowed down and says, he even worshiped one of them. And then they went on their way into Sodom to rescue Lot. Two of them went this way, and one went that way, and kind of just disappeared. Most Bible-believing scholars say there were three that appeared. Two of them were angels, the other one was Jesus, the one that Abraham worshipped, and he went back up to heaven. And so they say it's kind of like this here. Here are these two that look like humans speaking with Daniel, and then there's a third one even more important. Perhaps. It's not explicitly stated. But look how often Daniel meets these angelic visitors and Jesus. You say, when? Okay, class, who wants an easy one? When did Jesus appear as a Christophany? Definitely in the book of Daniel. Lions didn't. No, it says the angel. It could have been Jesus. What about fiery? Who said that? Fiery furnace. Give that man at the back a gold star. Because even Nebuchadnezzar said, we threw three in there, there's four, and he looks like the son of the gods. He didn't say that's an angel, that's divinity. And it was. So Daniel, my namesake, he got to meet angels and got to meet Jesus beforehand. It's a wonderful privilege. And he asks them, what do these visions mean? And sometimes the angels explain it, and sometimes they say, no, just seal the book up. We're not going to tell you the answer. And so it says he's looking, and one of them says, seal up the book. And then there's two more, one on one side of the river, one on the other side. And one of them's clothed in linen. And so how long will until these things happen? Like Daniel, all Christians want to know when the prophecies of the Bible will come to pass. So we're all curious. By the way, there's a healthy curiosity and there's an unhealthy curiosity. The Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us. We need to know the difference. We're going to get back to that when we look at the three lessons of this chapter. But there's a misuse of this, even by non-Christians. They want to know their future or the future of their family or something. So what do? They don't go to the Bible. Where do they go? They go to astrology. They go to palm readers. They go to the occult. What does the word occult mean? Secret knowledge or secret power. It's demonic, strictly forbidden by the word of God. But Christians like Daniel, we're curious. Daniel says, you've given me these visions. You told me about the rise and fall of these different empires. He wants more understanding. Because he said, well, when is this going to happen? In my life or much later? Well, that's a good question. But look how it's answered. Basically, he says, I'm not going to tell you. Seal up the book. And he's not told the answer. Just like God didn't tell Job all the answers to his questions. Why am I going through this? God ultimately didn't tell him. And so here's Daniel legitimately asking when the fulfillment of these things. Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river, and he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that's God, that it shall be, and here's the mysterious answer, a time times half a time. And then when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Okay, Daniel, you asked, that's what's going to happen. Imagine Daniel said, that's not what I asked. Can you be more specific? Time, times, and half a time? A popular interpretation, which may be the correct one, is this. A time means 1 year, times means two more years, and half a time means half a year. That's 3.5 years. That would be, for example, half of the 7-year Great Tribulation, or some would say the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. In other words, he's given clues, but not a complete answer. And as we'll see in a minute, often God's word is somewhat mysterious. Tells us some things, but not everything. And it says, the power of the holy people, that's Israel, and then us today that belong to Jesus, has been completely shattered. And that was predicted in the previous chapters, that as these empires rise, they'll conquer Israel and sometimes make them slaves, and then another nation will take over. And this will be going on through history, as we said this morning. The history of God's people is the history of persecution, but we will win in the end, and they will lose. It's not over. Look at verse 8. Although I heard it, I did not understand. It's like, I read the Bible, I still don't understand it. I keep thinking of that Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts that was riding in the chariot, and here comes Philip up to him, and, you know, whoa, okay, what do you want? You a hitchhiker? No. Well, come on up here in the chariot anyway. And the man was reading a copy of the book of Isaiah. He was a high official, so he had the parchment of Isaiah. And he says, you know, you're a Jew. Could you answer a question? I've been reading this section about this servant that's going to be killed, but not for himself. He's talking about Isaiah 53. Is he talking about himself or someone else? That was a good question, and Philip was able to explain it. So, like that man and like Daniel, we have the revelation of God, but it's not always apparent. We need to ask questions. We need to study the Bible. Jeff, hold up that little book I gave you a minute ago. Good one I'd recommend to everybody. How to Study the Bible by John MacArthur. Very short, simple book. And Kyle is using it in his teenage Sunday school class. So ask questions. What does this mean? And so that's what Daniel is asking. He says, I still don't understand. Can you tell me more? So he says, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? When's it going to happen? He's pressing for an answer. And so the answer comes back, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. What he is indicating, the book is closed and he doesn't really answer the question. God doesn't owe us an answer to our questions. God doesn't owe us an answer to our prayers. We need to say, well, I've asked, I've prayed, I'll leave it up to God to answer my questions or my prayers. And so he says, go your way, keep following me. The words are closed. It's a closed subject, Daniel. I'm not going to tell you anymore. It's sealed till the time of the end. And that's a hint that the answer will be given when the fulfillment happens and not before. And we'll look at that again in just a minute. Again, talking about the future, verse 10. There's the many again. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Again, the contrast of God's people and God's enemies. And this would apply to us, not just Old Testament believing Jews. Look at the description of God's people. They're purified. They're washed clean. They're made white. And they're refined. Bible verses tell us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Brethren, we have been washed clean in the blood of Christ. Now, we still pick up dirt as we're walking along the highway on the way to heaven, but we've been justified, and in that sense, we've been legally cleansed. We are clean in God's sight. He only sees us through the blood of Christ. That's a wonderful way of describing us here. On the other hand, the wicked shall do wickedly. You know, I should have quoted that verse in my book, talking about how because we are born wicked, we do wicked. There's a Bible verse, I think it's in Samuel, wickedness flows from the wicked. Or as it says here, wicked people do wicked things. It's not that we are sinners because we're sin. We sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our nature. We're born. What's that called, that sinful nature? Original sin. We inherited from our parents. So we're born wicked. We're born guilty. And because we have the nature, we act according to our nature. We speak, we think, we do according to what we are. The wicked shall do wickedly. You know, there's an old question in philosophy. I don't want to bore you because it's kind of babbling nonsense. Which comes first, existence or actions? And there are those that say, well, it's existence first. And I remember preaching in the open air and a heckler said, is existence a predicate? And I said, that's a silly question. I know the answer, but I'm not going to tell you. I was at Speaker's Corner in London, Jeff. And I still remember the fellow. He thought he was so smart. But this is what philosophers argue. Which comes first, existence or actions? And they think they're being profound. So they say, the existentialists would say, well, to do is to be. You authenticate your existence. Have you ever heard things like that, Brother Vic, with your blog? And yeah, they'll say, to do is to be. You authenticate your existence. Other ones say, no, to be is to do. And they think they're being profound. Before I was a Christian, I took a few classes in philosophy at college. And I remember we had a professor, Professor Utz, who had studied at Cambridge. And before we would come to class, we thought we were cute. We'd go to the blackboard, not whiteboards, these old-fashioned blackboards, and we would write cute little philosophical sayings. And I remember we took turns once before he came in, and someone put up, to be is to do, Sartre. That was an existentialist. Another one, to do is to be, such and such. And then someone wrote, do be, do be, do, Sinatra. Some of you old enough to remember that song, Doobie Doobie Doo. And then someone underneath that put Yabba Dabba Doo, Flintstone. Making fun of the whole idea. Another time, someone put up there, God is dead, Nietzsche. And then someone who was a Christian said, Nietzsche is dead, God. Anyway, this whole idea of authenticating existence and everything, my point is that what we are determines what we do and what we say. Look at the verse. The wicked do wickedly. They can do nothing else because they are sinners. Now think about that when you talk to someone. They'll sin. You almost want to give them a little slack and think, well, what else can they do? They're lost. The wicked do wickedly. They need a change of nature. They need to be born again. And you're born again, therefore you will do righteous because you have a new nature. You still have some sin hanging on your back, but look at 1 John chapter 3 on this. The righteous will do righteous, and it's evident between the two. By the way, when it mentions earlier that they are refined, can you think of verses on that? We're refined, not like oil in a petroleum refinery, but like gold. James and Peter says we are like gold ore put in what's called a crucible. You ever seen an old crucible? It's something that does not melt easily in the fire. And they put this slag of the ore in there and they heat it up well over 1,000 degrees. And it melts and it separates the rock from the precious metal. And it's refined. And James and Peter say, we're in the fires here on earth. Being refined, the persecutions, the afflictions you go through, you are being refined and some of that sin is being taken out and you are now being purified. That's a good analogy that God inspired here. And it says, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. As I said, the non-Christian doesn't get it. He's stumbling through life trying to figure the meaning of life out. Have you ever met someone like that? Say, what's it all about? What's the meaning of life? I preached a sermon on that years ago. What is the meaning of life? They don't really understand. So they try philosophy and psychology and some of them just give up. Say, I'm just trying to make a living. But as one person said, this is the definition of people following the path of philosophical investigation. They are like a blind man in a dark cave without a torch, looking for a black cat that's not there. In other words, they're on a fool's errand. They have no idea. Or as it says in Acts 17, they're groping in darkness like a blind man. But Christians have the light turned on. We're not in a dark cat, looking for a black cat. We've got the light, the Word of God, and we see things as they really are. So there's a world of difference. The non-Christian, he doesn't understand them, 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they're spiritually discerned. Okay, the next verse, verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, he's already predicted when the sacrifices are taken away and the abomination of desolation. We know when the sacrifices were abolished, not just under Antiochus Epiphanes. When were they finally abolished by God? Someone tell me. Well, that's when the temple was torn down, but when Jesus died, no more need for sacrifices, and God confirmed it by letting the Romans tear down the temple. And some people say, well, the temple's going to be rebuilt and sacrifices reinstituted. Not according to the Bible. They're done away once and for all, and this was predicted earlier in the book of Daniel. It says here, the daily sacrifice taken away. The abomination of desolation happened in stages. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. But then it also happened in 70 A.D., and it may happen again in the Great Tribulation. Desolate. The temple was desolate. The Spirit of God had left it. Thank you. And then he gives these mysterious numbers. 1,290 days, and then you wait 45 more days. What does this mean? We've seen other days mentioned earlier. You remember there were the 69 weeks of years, 490 years, until Jesus would come and die. And we could understand that. That has come to pass. What are these other ones? Now, is that talking about literal days? This would total a little more than 3.5 years. Or is it like a day stands for a year and we're talking about so many, you know, centuries? I'll give you the Kurt Daniel answer. Taking notes, write this down. I don't know. Any more than Daniel knew certain things that it's not been revealed to me. I'm inclined to say this is one of those mysterious prophecies that will be understood when it happens. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists, they do strange things with these numbers, and so do others. I just don't know. I'm going to be humble enough to admit, I just don't know. And so I'm not going to guess. Okay, the wonderful book ends, verse 13. Daniel, you go your way till the end. For you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of these days. Go on following God, in spite of the tough times that have been predicted, Daniel, and you will rest. The Bible promises rest. We get internal rest. Remember, Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. Book of Hebrews chapter 4 says there is still a rest for the people of God in heaven. We'll rest from all of our labors, as it says in the book of Revelation. And then lastly, one more promise of resurrection. You will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Okay, there's our verse-by-verse study of Daniel. So let's look at the three practical lessons. Number one, go back to verse 2. Everyone that has ever lived will be raised up one day. Jesus said so in John chapter 5. Paul said so in Acts 24:15. There will be a general resurrection. Paul explicitly said both of the righteous and of the unrighteous, as it says here, very clear. Going back to those Greeks, they said there is no resurrection. They laugh at that. And the Sadducees acted like Greeks, and they didn't believe it, because even though their own Bible predicted it. But the New Testament is even more explicit than these verses from the Old Testament. There is a promise. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. He is the guarantee, the first fruits, that there will be a resurrection, but it'll be different for the believer and the unbeliever. Now, let me just ask this question. Maybe you've thought about it. Why does it matter? Let's talk about Christians. If our souls go to heaven, who cares about the body? This old sin-filled, painful body that's getting older and needs cataracts removed and so forth. Who cares? You see, the Greeks, they looked forward to death. They didn't want resurrection. They said, who wants this body to leave it in the grave for the worms to have lunch on? And so they didn't believe in this. Why does God make such an important thing about the resurrection of His people? Have you pondered that? And here's what the Bible says. God created us to be a unity of body and soul. It's a unity. If you're taking notes, the Germans have a word for it. A gestalt. A unity. And if you take it apart, it's dysfunctional. It's not the way it should be. It's like two sides of a coin. Now, in this sense, we humans are different than angels. Think about it. They have a soul, but not a body. We're also different than the animals. They have a body, but not a soul. We're kind of in between. We're higher than animals, lower than angels, but we're that unity. What happens when we die? Our soul leaves our body. And God says, I still love that body. That's part of you. He's not going to leave it in the grave. He's going to raise it up. But what comes first is the spiritual resurrection of the soul. That happens when we are born again. And Jesus said in John 11, he that believes in me shall never die. Even if his body dies, if you're a Christian, your soul will never, ever die again. It'll never go back to a realm of spiritual death. Your body will die, but it'll be raised up again. But the spiritual comes first and then the physical. Now, let me show you the illustration I've used for years. The glove. Das ist ein Gestalt. That is a unity. We are like a soul inside of a body. And we're born like it. It's a mystery how the soul enters the body in the womb, but the Bible says so. And so our soul controls the body. Your brain says, do this, say that, and the body responds. Now, sometimes because of certain afflictions, it doesn't always respond, but this is the way it's made to be. What happens when we die? Our soul leaves the body just like a hand comes out of the glove. That glove can't move without the hand in it. The body in the grave. It's dead. It doesn't have any life. Why? Because it doesn't have the soul in it. And so we bury it, or some people cremate it. When a Christian dies, his hand, his soul, is with God and it's wide awake and it's perfected. No more sin, no more pain. But God loves that glovy body, and one day He's going to put our soul back in a glorified, glovy body. We will be a glorified gestalt, a unity. What about the unbeliever? Well, he's got a wicked soul and the effects of sin in his body. He will one day die. His soul will be wide awake. And then it says he will be raised again, but not in a good glovy body, but in an evil one. Now you can use that illustration to teach children about what happens when a person dies. They say, well, where's grandma? Well, her soul has gone to heaven. We're going to bury her body, honey. So let's talk about this. Everybody will be resurrected. God loves His people too much to leave their bodies in their grave. He created us to be that unity. We will have glorified bodies like Christ, Philippians 3:20 and all of 1 Corinthians 15. It's a study of the glorified body of Jesus. Immortal. It'll never die. We will never suffer pain again in that new body. You know, we suffer it. Oh boy, we go through life suffering. From the moment that doctor spanks us and we cry until the day we have the death rattle and we have pain. No more pain in the new body. It's painless. It's all pleasure. We will be young, strong, handsome, aglow with the glory of God, and far more. Something else. Sin will be taken out. We're born with sin in our souls, but also in our bodies. Did you know that? The Bible says that. Sin is in our bodies, and it says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Mortify it. Fight against it. And sin that... I'm going to go a little deep here. I'm a theologian. I have the right to go deep. Sin is in our bodies, and it stirs up sinful desires for gluttony, sex, drunkenness, stuff like that. The technical term for that effect is concupiscence. We've got sin in us that stirs us up to evil thoughts and actions. Now, even if we're believers, that sin is still in us. It's not in the new glove. When we get to heaven, there'll be no indwelling sin to tempt us, no devil around us to tempt us, no concupiscence. What about the unbeliever? He will have a sin-infested evil body that will always be tempting him to have sinful thoughts, but he will never have the pleasure of sin. Just think about it. That's part of the torment that he will go through. What a terrible... It's like he's always thirsting, but never having water. Luke chapter 16. So look at the contrast here. Unbelievers will be raised up in their new glovy body. But it's the opposite of us. We will be beautiful. They will be ugly. We will never sin. They will always have unfulfilled sinful desires. We will have pleasure. They will only have pain. We will be strong. They will be weak. Look also at that verse, chapter 12, verse 2. We will have everlasting life, immortality. They will have shame and contempt. What's that? Disgrace. Forever and ever. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him that can kill only the body. But he says, this is the one that you should fear. Fear him, God, who is able to kill and destroy both in body and in soul. So at the resurrection of the lost, they will be thrown into eternal hell, body and soul. What an awful doom. That's why we should make sure we're going to heaven. Now, when will all this happen? Before we look at the next point, like Daniel, when? Well, believers get their new bodies when? When Jesus returns. And there's the rapture. And I know some people separate those two by 7 years. I think that they are at the same time. Jesus comes down, shout of an archangel, the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. And who goes up first? Tell me, the believers or unbelievers? Believers. Dead believers or living believers go up first? Dead believers. They died before, so they get a head start. So they are raised up, and immediately after, living believers go up to heaven. When do unbelievers get raised up? Revelation 20 says 1,000 years later at the end of the resurrection, the second resurrection. And then everybody appears in body and spirit at the last judgment, Revelation chapter 20. So this is very interesting to piece it together like that. Okay, the next point for tonight. God's revelations are mysterious but not inscrutable. They're adequate but not exhaustive, like these visions given to Daniel. They were adequate to say there's good times for your people as well as the bad times, so continue to follow me. When God reveals things, there's always a degree of mystery, but some things are easier to understand. We don't need to know everything. For example, God reveals His existence in nature. Romans 1 and Psalm 19. We know there's a God. He has revealed that nature. But He hasn't revealed everything about Himself in nature, and it's somewhat mysterious. It's indirect. The prophecies in the Bible are mingled. Some are predicting things in the far future, and other ones in the near future, and we have to study it like putting together pieces of a jigsaw puzzle to find out, well, what is the order, and can we know all of that? 1 Peter 1 talks about prophets and angels didn't understand all the prophecies, but they intently looked into them, like Daniel did. Angels don't know everything. Name one thing about the future that the angels don't know. Yeah, Jesus said, angels don't know, and you don't know either. That has not been revealed. What has been revealed is that He is coming. So we are curious, but we need to know where to draw the line between that which is revealed and not revealed, and realize His revelations are mysterious, but they are dependable. But don't pry into things that have not been revealed, like the date of the second coming. Here's another thing. Back to the resurrection of believers. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, behold, I'll show you a mystery. He says, I'm going to explain something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Old Testament, as I said earlier, did say that there would be a resurrection of God's people that had died. What was not revealed is what happens to living believers at the time when Jesus comes. I imagine Job and the others said, you know, I don't know. And Daniel and the others said, well, let's search the Scripture. That had not been revealed. It's revealed in the New Testament. Paul says, I'll tell you what happens. Since you ask, good question. Dead believers go up first, and then living believers go up. That had not been revealed. It has been revealed. But then there are other details concerning resurrection, the second coming, that have not been revealed. Now, I'd also encourage you to look at other mysteries in the Bible. The greatest one of all is the Trinity. It's been revealed He is one God in three persons. It hadn't been revealed much beyond that. Two natures of Jesus in one person. Wonderful. Nobody's been able to figure out more of that mystery. How about this mystery? Divine sovereignty, predestination, human responsibility. How do they both work together? We know they're both true. We don't fully understand both. And we could go on and on with these mysterious revelations. That we've been given some light, but not all light. And so what do we do when we come to the point where the Bible doesn't explain certain things and our poor minds can't even understand all that has been revealed? What do we do at that point? Do we close the Bible and say, who cares? Who can know? No. At that point, we simply trust God and say, Lord, You know. I'm not going to pry. I'm going to trust You. And that's the best act of wisdom. Same thing with these mysterious numbers. We shouldn't go around guessing. We should just simply say, Lord, You know, and I'm going to trust You. Okay, last lesson for tonight. From verse 9, go your way. Keep on following Christ. Keep trusting Him. Talking about prophecy, remember in John 21, Jesus is risen and He's walking along the shoreline with Peter and John. And He says, Peter, one day you're going to die. When you're old, they're going to pick you up and carry you where you don't want to go. When you were young, what's that all about? He said, you're going to die one day. They're going to crucify you. And then Peter said, well, what about this young fella, John, the youngest of the apostles? What about him? And you know what Jesus said? None of your business. He says, Peter, I've already told you enough about you to follow me. You follow me. And he said something mysterious. He said, if I wish that he would stay alive until I come back again, what's that to you? You follow me. And then John throws in his inspired comment. He says, Jesus did not say that that disciple himself, John, would never die. He just said, what if? The lesson there is, don't pry into certain things that have not been revealed. Follow Christ anyway. That's what Peter did. It's like in Acts 1, right before Jesus went back up to heaven, they said, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus didn't say yes or no. He said, it's not for you to know. You go and tell the gospel. So you see, some mysteries have been revealed, some have not. That has been revealed is all we need to know in order to follow Christ. Go on following Christ. Unfortunately, some people are so obsessed with understanding future prophecies, or, can I step on Calvinistic toes? They want to go into all the details of the decrees of election and reprobation to the fine points, and they forget, and they overlook to go and evangelize. Just like those that obsess with the charts about future prophecies. So we should go on following Christ. God's Word, including the prophecies, are given to us to live righteous lives. So the prophecies of the Bible are a good, promise us a good future. That's what all these prophecies end up saying. There's going to be persecution, but Daniel, God's people win in the end. So that's an encouragement to us. What was that major theme of the book of Daniel I kept reminding you of? God is in control. He blesses His people. He'll punish His enemies in the end. And this exhorts us to holy living. 1 John 3, we shall see Him, we'll be like Him. And it says, everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself. So it has practical applications for holy living. Well, the angel said, close up the book. And that's what we do now with the wonderful book of Daniel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this wonderful, sometimes very mysterious book. We know how it ends, with You magnifying Yourself, vindicating Your people, punishing Your enemies. You are the Lord of all history. So thank You for the book of Daniel. Help us to follow You into the future. In Jesus' name, amen.